and the evidence regarding this is the page before it, that, and then way back to like page 15. Gonna kind of play it by ear. I talked about a little bit about, gave a little background for the teleological argument and the moral argument and the ontological argument. I'm not even sure if we should. I think we'll just spend a little bit of time going over that. It's the one I use the least. I think this is a tough one. The ontological argument for God's existence. Anselm came up with it about 600 years later. Descartes also used it. So there's two different types. Anselm may not have known that he was using two different types, but there are actually two different types of his argument that he was using. One is that the greatest conceivable being, in other words, the greatest being that we could think of, okay, if we try to think of the greatest being, and, you know, supposing you thought, well, the greatest being would be a being 10 foot tall, and somebody says, well, how about a being 11 foot tall? Well, you just keep going until you come up with the greatest conceivable being. The greatest conceivable being must have all perfections, okay, because if it lacked any perfection, then you can conceive of a being greater than it because it has the same perfections, but then it also has another perfection.
Mm, that makes sense.
And
conceivable being? I mean, God's inconceivable, like in the Bible, especially Old Testament, he speaks to us in anthropomorphic terms to bring himself down to our level. So would being able to conceive of God, is that putting limitations on him?
No, it's not saying that we can know God in an exhaustive sense, know everything there is to know about God, but it's just trying to say that the greatest being that we can possibly think of. And the Bible doesn't make God inconceivable, because God, the fact that he can reveal something about himself, even though he has to speak in anthropomorphisms and finite language, he does reveal something of himself to us. So it's not so much that God is inconceivable as it is that we can know some truths about God, but we can't know all the truth there is to know about God. We can't fully exhaust God. So Anselm's just arguing that the greatest conceivable being must have all perfections. And so let's say you conceive of a being with every possible perfection except that it doesn't exist. Well, a greater possible being would be a being that has all those perfections, but also has the perfection of existing. And another way to look at it would be the greatest being that you could have in your mind is, let's say the greatest being that you could have in your mind, greatest being that you could think of, doesn't exist outside your mind. But then you could think of that same being in your mind that also exists outside your mind, and then that would be a greater being than the one just thought of in your mind. Okay? Now, Immanuel Kant argued that And this has been pretty well accepted by modern philosophy, and when you conceive of a being, whether it exists or not, it's the same being that, you know. In other words, if you conceive of a pink elephant, whether the pink elephant exists, let's think of a pink elephant that exists only in your mind, and then a pink elephant that exists outside your mind, Kant would argue it's the same pink elephant. You didn't add it a perfection. You just said, well, the pink elephant that I thought about, it also exists. And so Kant is arguing that existence and thought are in kind of two different realms. And just because we can think of the greatest possible being doesn't necessarily mean it has to exist. Okay? And I think for the most part, you know, that's been pretty well accepted by both Christians and non-Christians. But there's another type of ontological argument that Anselm used, and the book is still out on this one. And that is, he argued that there's three different types of existence. And one's not even a type of existence, because it's impossible existence, possible being, like square circles. We know they don't exist. It's impossible for them to exist. Or a human that is non-human in the same sense at the same time that it's human. Okay? Can't be both human and non-human at the same time, the same way. So those are impossible beings. And then there are also possible beings. A unicorn is a possible being. I mean, it doesn't have to exist. Maybe unicorns never did exist. But the fact of the matter is, there's no contradiction. And, you know, just take a horn of a rhino, put it on the head of a horse, you got a unicorn. And so it's a possible being. It wouldn't violate the law of non-contradiction. It wouldn't. And we're possible beings. Even though we actually exist, there was a time when we didn't exist, so it's possible for us to not exist, even though we do exist. Okay? Well, there's one other category of beings. It's impossible, there's possible, and then there's necessary beings. And that is a being that must exist by definition.
It's just a given.
That it would be a contradiction for that being to not exist. And so, you know, these are just, this is called like modal logic. It's very popular today. Different modes of being, you know, impossible being, possible, or contingent sometimes called, or necessary being. And, Anselm says, well, the concept of God is a necessary being. And a necessary being must exist. Because, see, if a necessary being... and that, by definition, a necessary being is a being that cannot not exist. So to say it doesn't exist, you would have to say a being that cannot not exist does not exist. And that's a contradiction. Therefore, a necessary being must exist. Norman Malcolm, Charles Hartshorne, the list goes on and on of guys that are promoting, some Christians, some non-Christians that are saying that this is actually valid. I believe it's Norman Malcolm, though, who admitted, if you could, the only way to disprove this would prove, if you could prove a necessary being is an impossible being. Because, see, by definition, a necessary being cannot be a possible being. Because a possible being is possible to exist, but it's also possible to not exist. By definition, a necessary being is a being that must exist. Now, if you could prove that a necessary being is just a meaningless, like a square circle, it's impossible for it to exist, then you ruled it out. But Norman Malcolm has said that the greatest minds throughout the centuries have never shown that it's impossible for a necessary being to exist.
But this is presupposing God does exist.
No, it's not presupposing that he does it, it's just saying that just thought being what it is, a necessary being must exist. And what Malcolm's saying is the only way, the only escape from that, he couldn't say, well, a necessary being would be a, could be a just a possible being, because that's a contradiction. And so, but Norman Malcolm said, well, the only way, if you could show that a necessary being, that concept, is a contradiction, then it would be an impossible being. But no one's ever been able to show that. And So basically, I actually think this is valid. The problem is it doesn't prove enough about God. That's why Spinoza used this for something very close to a pantheistic God. Hartshorne uses it for a panentheistic God. Malcolm uses it to prove the existence, and Descartes and Anselm, a theistic God. So it doesn't tell us enough about God.
What did they use for their evidence that God was a necessary being?
Basically, they don't even have to draw the connection. They just say necessary being must exist, and it's something that must exist. And then, where it gets confusing is the fact that we're talking about a logically necessary being. Aquinas spoke about existentially necessary beings. So that, a necessary being is something that must exist. That to not exist would be a contradiction. Okay? I'll give you an example. And this, I think, is somewhat of an ontological argument. But the problem is it just doesn't prove enough about God. But since the statement, absolute truth does not exist, is contradictory, it's self-refuting, then the opposite of that has to be true, which means absolute truth must exist. And so I think that in itself is an ontological argument. The problem is, it doesn't tell us enough about God. You know, I mean, if our concept of God is absolute truth, and we just leave it at that, you know, Jesus referred himself as the way, the truth, and the life, but, we just leave it at that. It just doesn't give us enough to say, yeah, this is the God of the Bible. And so you need more to it. Alvin Plantinga from Notre Dame, probably the world's leading Christian philosopher, he uses modal logic and he uses the possible worlds scenario from Luis de Molina, where if Carlito chose not to come here tonight and everybody else came here tonight, everything else was the same, that would be, and then everything else in the future was exactly the way it's going to be in the future in this world, that one different instant. Or even if Carlito just got up to use the bathroom a minute ago and then came back, that one difference would constitute a different possible world than the world we actually live in. See, in other words, a possible world is a world that's, okay, an impossible world would be a world, we're talking like the whole universe and the set of events that occur in that universe. So a different possible world, an impossible world would be a world where square circles exist and the law of non-contradiction doesn't hold. Well, that's impossible. So that can never be actualized. But possible worlds have the possibility of being actualized. Okay? And a world where you chose not to show up tonight, or if you chose to use the bathroom a minute ago, which you didn't, that would be a different possible world. There would be a different event in there than there is in this possible world, the one that was actualized. So, planning argues this, okay? And see, all the possible worlds are all the worlds that could logically exist. They're not impossible. They're not contradictory. Okay? Doesn't mean they exist. Only one world's been actualized. Okay? By definition, the greatest possible being... Now, when they look at these possible worlds, it's not just the universe, but it's everything that exists in these scenarios. So that God is part of these possible worlds. So that Plantinga argues with unquestionable logic that the greatest possible being. And, you know, God is defined in Christianity as the greatest possible being, but the greatest possible being, by definition, would have to exist in every possible world and be the greatest possible being in every possible world. Since this world, the world that was actualized, is a possible world, couldn't have been an impossible world, otherwise it wouldn't have been actualized, then God must exist in this world as the greatest possible being. But he actually exists, because he actually exists in all the possible worlds.
So would he consider, like, if the earth had never been formed out of its voidness, then would he consider that as a possible world?
Yeah. It's a world where God freely chose not to create.
Right. But in that world, would God have to exist? In his argument, would God have to exist?
No, of course. I mean, yeah, because he's still the greatest possible being in every possible world. Now, the thing is, now here's where Geisler...
Would it have to be the same God, I guess, is what...
Well, I would still argue that his God doesn't prove enough. But now, Norman Geisler, because he's a Thomist, and Thomists are empiricists, you know, Thomas Aquinas was an empiricist like Aristotle, and all knowledge begins in the senses, Geisler's got to attack that, just like Aquinas attacked Anselm's ontological argument. And so Geisler says the hidden premise there is that an actual world exists. And so Geisler argues that since it's possible that nothing, it's logically possible that nothing exists, that argument folds. Now, a couple things I got to say about that. Number one, it's that empiricism of Aquinas that I disagree with that is driving him. Supposing God just created spirit beings like angels. You know, you still couldn't start with the senses.
Yeah.
But it would still be an actual world. That's number one. Number two, let's look at nothing exists. For years, I was sold on that from Geisler. That's the hidden premise that, you know, it's always possible that nothing exists. But is it? Because the statement, nothing exists... Well, the thing is, to say nothing exists, another way of saying nothing... The traditional way of saying nothing in philosophical thought is calling nothing non-being. And to say that something exists is to say that it has being or it is being. Non-being is being is just another way to say nothing exists. But that's the traditional way to spell out the law of non-contradiction. To spell it, in other words, there's a way, traditional way to spell out what a contradiction is. To say non-being is being is a contradiction. So it can't be true. So being must exist. And non-being is not being.
It's not an option.
So basically what I'm saying, nothing exists in itself. There's a way to spell that out and to show the contradiction within it. So I think...
Even if he claimed that nothing exists, and this is all an illusion, that illusion collapses.
Here's what Geisler argues, though, is that Plantinga's argument is valid, but because he brings the actual world into it, it's actually a cosmological argument, arguing from the universe to God. I disagree, though, because... I think you can just through reason alone argue that something has to exist. Now, someday we could talk about Geisler because I think he represents Aquinas well. Geisler does not argue; he doesn't use logical necessity like Descartes. He uses actual undeniability. In other words, It's not I think, therefore I am. But if I deny my existence, I have to first exist in order to make the denial. So only something actual can deny its own existence, therefore I must exist. But that's not with logical necessity, it's with actual undeniability. And so with Geisler, you got to have stuff first. It's got to be more than just the realm of mere thinking, which is what the ontological argument is all about. But I actually would argue that the real stuff doesn't have to be physical stuff. And that the statement, when you really examine it, nothing exists, is a self-refuting statement, because it's the same as saying non-being is being. And so something exists. And so I think Plantinga's argument holds, and I think it holds. Geisler would say it holds, but it holds only as a cosmological argument. I would say, no, it holds as an ontological argument. The problem that I have with it, though, is it still doesn't give you, you know, it's still such an abstract God that, you know, a pantheist can say amen, a panentheist can say amen, a deist can say amen, a theist can say amen, so on its own, it's just not enough. So, now the reason why I don't use the ontological argument, number one, it's very hard to understand. And number two, even if you understand it, it just doesn't prove enough about God, so why not go to arguments that are easier to understand and that do bring up the attributes of God. And the good thing about the ontological argument is that if it works, it proves God's existence with logical necessity.
It just requires the other argument
to put meat on. Yeah, but the thing is, do we really need logical necessity? There's hardly any, very, very little of what we know with, if anything, do we know with logical necessity. And I think we can just go with a high degree of probability or concepts beyond reasonable doubt, and I think we could just settle with that. Or we could just use, like I like to use, the cumulative case for God's existence, and we'll talk about that a little later on. But the ontological argument. Do you guys have my blue book?
Yeah.
In there I have a chapter on that, but I think, I'm not even sure. I'm not even sure what conclusion I drew back then, but because I think I accepted Geisler's nothing exists as a logical possibility, but whatever the case, I was more of a Geislerite back then than I am now, and
he's got some good stuff.
Yeah, he's got good stuff. He's too caught up with the five senses, and I think Plato was a better thinker than Aristotle, so I would side with Augustine over Aquinas. And but that's a whole other thing. Okay, we talked a little bit about the teleological, the moral argument. Can we talk about the three different types of cosmological arguments? Okay. With Aquinas, you're looking at the cosmological argument from existential causality. Basically, you're looking at your argument for God as the sustaining cause of the universe. You're looking for God as the cause of the continuing existence of the universe. Okay? So, it's not like, you're not looking for the mirror maker. You're looking for the guy who's looking in the mirror and is causing his reflection in the mirror. So that if he moves out of the way, the reflection is no longer there. Okay? So in other words, when I look in the mirror, I am causing my reflection to continue in that mirror. But then if I move away from the mirror, my reflection's no longer in it. Okay? That's the kind of causality Aquinas is talking about, rather than causing the beginning of the mirror. So he's not looking for a mirror maker. He's looking for the one who has that continuing... It would be like not so much who made this bottle as who is presently holding this bottle right now and keeping it from falling to the ground. Okay? So that's the way Aquinas is arguing. So Aquinas argues that when we look at the universe, we see that there are beings in it that are contingent. Their existence depends on other beings. I depend on water and food to sustain me in existence. And then we look at those things. Well, they're dependent on other things. And so Aquinas says, when you add up all the things in the... He doesn't even talk about it as the universe, but if you add up all the dependent beings that exist, you end up on one big dependent being.
His argument is...
And so there has to be a totally independent being that grounds the existence of all dependent existence, that keeps it in existence.
So instead of looking at who made the elephant, look at what the elephant's dependent on and so forth, just tracing it back to God.
Yeah, and so we're not going backwards in time. We're going back in dependency until we find out what is the ultimate independent thing that doesn't depend on anything else for its existence.
Okay.
And when you come up with that totally independent being, you can get a lot out of this. It's a tough one to get at first, but once you get it, man, you can milk it for all it's worth, and you end up big time God of the Bible, because if a being is totally independent, if it's not dependent on anything outside of itself for its existence, well, and then not only that, but then it has no limitations. Because for it to be limited by something else, it would have to be dependent upon something else. So a totally independent being is automatically a totally unlimited being. But to be totally unlimited means you would have to have no imperfections, so God wouldn't be able to have evil. Okay? You'd have to have no imperfections. You'd also have to have no perfections, if you can call them that, that would imply limitations. So God couldn't be material, because matter is limited to space. So God couldn't be limited to space. And in fact, I've actually got this in the notes for you. Take a look at, you know where I put down my argument? I had this long, drawn-out argument that I no longer use. So it starts on AP 16. But as you get to AP 18, because it's a totally independent being, but as the source of all else that exists, this eternal, uncaused cause must be unlimited in all his attributes. The way you could argue, but be a better way would to say that a totally independent being, totally non-contingent being, a totally independent being cannot be limited by any other being. And so that would mean that he would be all-powerful because he's the source of all the power in the universe. No other power can limit him. He would be all-knowing since he's the source of all knowledge. You know, he'd be unlimited in all his attributes. He'd be unlimited in his power, unlimited in knowledge. Be sovereign as creator. He cannot be mastered by his creation. He'd be all good. He's the source of all the good in the universe. He can't be limited in any perfection, in any of his perfections, so he's unlimited in goodness. Can't be limited by evil. He's perfect. He's the standard by which all else is measured. Immaterial, not limited by matter. Everywhere present, not limited by space. And eternal, not limited by time. So, I mean, you know, the sky's the limit on that one. So, you know, and then you look at the perfections in the world, you know, basically things that are good and we can conceive of them as being perfect, even though they're not perfect right now, The ones that you can't posit to an unlimited being are ones that entail limitations, such as, you know, matter and time. But then you could also show that God, there can only be one of these unlimited beings, because two infinite beings would limit one another. But this would be impossible, since an infinite, to be infinite means to be unlimited by any other being. Also, for two beings to differ, this is all in Aquinas' Summa Theologica, by the way. Also, for two beings to differ, one being must have something that the other one lacks. But if one being lacks some perfection, then he cannot be infinite. So only one being can be infinite. Okay? So, an interesting thing, too, is, and I think more thought needs to go into this, but by definition, infinite being must be one. So there's only one God, only one infinite being. But when we're talking about God as infinite being, we're talking about all of God's necessary perfections, his necessary attributes, the essential attributes, that which defines God as infinite being, okay? But when we're talking about the three persons of the Trinity, then we're bringing in personal choices. And choices are free. They're not. In other words, God freely chose to create the universe. He didn't have to create the universe. Okay? But God didn't freely choose to be infinite. He was infinite. He has to be infinite. Okay? There's no choice there. That's an essential. So, on those things that are essential to being God, there is no difference whatsoever between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No differentiation. No differentiation at all. So they cannot be called anything but one being. At the same time, when it comes down to personal free choices, we can find some free choices that Jesus made that the Father and the Holy Spirit didn't make, and you can do the same for each member of the Trinity. And but as eternal being, as one eternal being, those choices were made throughout all eternity. So the Son eternally chose. So in other words, we have volitional or choices, the will. We have volitional distinctions between the persons of the Trinity throughout all eternity. For instance, the Son eternally chose to someday become a man and die for our sins. The Father eternally chose to send the Son into the world. The Holy Spirit eternally chose to baptize the church on Pentecost. Okay? But basically what I'm saying, there are volitional distinctions, eternal volitional distinctions between the persons of the Trinity, but on essential attributes, there is no distinction in being. Okay?
I always thought about that because that statement, if there is another being equal to another being, they would both be God. Like in that, would that apply to you in the same sense of the Trinity? There's three beings all equal to each other, rather than canceling each other out or anything.
Well, they're not three beings. I have to admit too. Now, persons, I don't think is as arbitrary a term as some guys try to make it out, because there are volitional, there are personal choices that make them distinct.
Right.
But the being,
they're one.
We almost arbitrarily chose the word being, because we had to differentiate how God is one from how God is three. And persons does cover the, but there are some times when you can say that there are, you know, sometimes the word entity and being are used synonymously, but you could say one God is one being but three entities.
Does it even define consciousness? Three consciousnesses?
A rock is a being. And but
it's one with a mountain, or you know, it's got the same nature as a mountain.
The way Geisler put
the water.
God is one one what, but three who's.
Yeah.
And it's real difficult for us because if we're one what, we're one who.
Yeah.
But God obviously exists on a higher level of existence than we do. But
my point is, wouldn't that that argument though, in the case of God, if there were other beings, say there's a single God, and there's another God, and two, and another God, three of them, but since they all are equal in all attributes, they would be considered one being, yet three.
Yeah, and the only thing I would say there is that what that shows us, since Jesus is God, we'll call him the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Since the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and they're three separate persons, but since each one is God, and there can only be one God, they are the one God.
Right.
And it's not like each is one third of God.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. But basically,
I just always found it just mind-boggling.
Yeah.
Fascinating.
Oh, yeah.
How, like, wow, it's not just one being we're dealing with. Yeah. It's three. Well, I'm sorry, one being, but three persons. It's
yeah.
Like, wow.
And it's.
And I always have problems with that statement because I don't know if that applies to the Trinity.
How the Trinity is defined is very clear. Okay, I mean it's a no-brainer. I mean God, there is one God. And this one God is three persons, three equal co-eternal persons. Now, how do we conceive of that? It goes beyond us. So what I'm saying, the what of the Trinity is real simple. It's real clear in the scriptures.
Right. Exactly.
The how of the Trinity, it goes beyond human understanding.
To us, we can understand it. It's just, this is one of the things that I always get tied up on with the argument with friends. Well, your God is three. I mean, how is that possible? And, I throw something like that out there.
Yeah.
The old dualist argument, what if you get two beings that are equal, like good and evil, and cancel each other out?
And then that's where we have to say that that's why we're talking about one being.
Yeah, for the moment, just...
Well, that's what we are. One infinite being, but somehow this one infinite being is three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Now, I am in the camp, the social Trinity camp. I agree with Tom Morris out of Notre Dame that you have three centers of consciousness.
Sure, yeah.
And otherwise, to me, it makes no sense that Jesus would say, I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There are some that will argue against the social Trinity, and they'll take them from the traditional creeds of the church, and they'll have the Father eternally begats or eternally generates the Son, and the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from them, and since the Son is one in being with the Father. They're one in being, they're equal in being, but I would argue the personhood of the Son, though, is then dependent on the Father.
Maybe.
And so that would lower Jesus. And it wouldn't lower to the level, because Arius actually argued that he's a lesser being, and not of the same substance of the Father. But I think, if God the Father eternally begat God eternally begats the law of non-contradiction. There was never a time when the law of non-contradiction didn't hold. So just the fact that God is a rational God, and always was a rational God, the laws of logic eternally emanated from him. Now, they're not one in being with him, but even if the Son is one in being with the Father, if the Father eternally begats it, it would seem that the Son would still be dependent, not for its being, because it's one in being with the Father, but for its personhood. Even though it's an eternal person, it would be eternally sustained in its existence by the Father, which would then make the Son lesser than the Father, and the Holy Spirit lesser than the Father and the Son. And so even though you find this in the Nicene Creed and stuff, I disagree. And Walter Martin disagreed. John MacArthur disagrees with it. And
when it's Pentecostal.
Yeah. Well, and the thing is, these are these were guys who were at the forefront of defending the doctrine of the Trinity. See, the problem, Martin traces it back to Origen of Alexandria.
Yeah, Origen.
He was the one who invented the eternally begotten Son. The phrase that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son. Scripture says he's the only begotten Son of the Father. But see, I think if you just look at the word begotten, what it means is he's the only man that was begotten of the Father. So what it means is the firstborn means the preeminent one. But, I mean, the only begotten Son means this is the only guy that can say that he is God become a man. It means that there's no other. But it's talking about Jesus being begotten as a man, not begotten as God. And the early church fathers, due to Origen, got caught up with Jesus somehow being begotten as God, begotten in his divine nature, and they came up with the whole idea that he's eternally begotten. Scriptures nowhere says that he's eternally begotten. And the only confusion with the term begotten, sometimes it talks about him being begotten at the point of his resurrection. Other times it talks about him being begotten at the time of his birth. Other times being begotten when God installs him as the king over the earth to reign and lead. And I think all that is that it became the terms used for the coronation of the king of Israel, God's anointed. And it's just emphasizing, you know, Jesus, there's a sense where Jesus, when he became a man, was conceived in the womb of Mary, he was already the Messiah. But there's also another sense where he's not fully anointed as Messiah and proven to be begotten of God until he returns and reigns over the earth and conquers the enemy. So I think there's ways around that without making Jesus eternally begotten from the Father. Because I think the only subordination that the Father and that the Son and the Holy Spirit can play to the Father is a functional one, or a one of their ministry. In other words, the Son voluntarily submitted to the Father to take on the role of redeeming mankind. The Holy Spirit voluntarily submitted to the Father and the Son to guide and dwell the church. You know, so but it's a functional subordination. But to make it one of the I mean, even though they admit the one in being with the Father, the Holy Spirit's one in being with the Father and the Son, but the fact of the matter, if the personhood of the Son and the personhood of the Holy Spirit are dependent upon the personhood of the Father, then there's more than a functional subordination. So I think the social view of the Trinity, that whatever alone existed through all eternity, now there's more necessary beings than God. Okay? The law of non-contradiction is a necessary being. The laws of mathematics are necessary beings.
Well, those come from God anyway.
But some necessary beings are dependent on one necessary being. In other words, if no God existed, there would be no laws of logic.
That should be like a fourth being of existence then, because if those are necessary beings, but yet they're dependent on another necessary being
for their necessary existence.
Like,
It's just No, see, the reason why they're logically necessary, they're not just existentially necessary. It's not just their actual existence that has, but it is logically things that cannot not exist. They have to be true in all possible worlds. But just because it's a necessary being and it has to exist doesn't mean that it's not dependent on something else for its existence. But if it's dependent on something else, see, in other words, a necessary being does not have to be a totally independent being. But one necessary being is totally independent. And but the things that necessarily flow from God,
so
creation is not one.